Genesis 46. Last week, we saw Joseph reveal himself to his brothers and had Hollywood wrote Genesis 45 and made a movie about it, we would have seen Joseph come to a position of power, position of prominence, have the means, and out of a heart that had grown bitter a heart of revenge over the years would have exacted revenge upon his brothers in a powerful way. That's the way it would have been written. We see movies all the time where something happens to this tough guy's family and he's dedicated his whole life to exacting revenge on everybody that was involved. And we find ourselves actually pulling for him and wanting him to get all of the bad guys. But that's not the heart we saw of Joseph. That's not the heart of a true follower of Christ. As we have seen in the Sermon on the Mount, we are to love our enemy. We are not to seek revenge. So we see in Joseph a heart of compassion, a heart that's full of love for his brothers that sold him into slavery, because it was a heart that was molded and shaped by a deep trust in the sovereignty and the providence of God. And tonight, just like last week, we're going to see his longing for his father, to see his face, to be reunited with him. We're going to see that come to fruition. But that's in the last part of the chapter, and there's some things that we need to get to before we get to that. So let's have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll dig into the passage. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that as we come to your word, it will bear weight upon us. That God, we will not be here just as a people to hear your word, but have no interest in not applying it, or have no interest in doing what it says, or gleaning and learning from it so that we can apply it to our everyday lives. May we be a people that are not just hearers of the word, but are doers of the word. May we be a people, God, that you are pleased with by our worship of you in the study of your word. May we be engaged. I pray that you would empty me of myself, God. Give me unction of the Spirit. Grant to these words just life-giving and sanctifying power as only you can. And may we be a people that receives it as your word, not the word of a man, a pitiful man. But may we receive it as your words by your grace. And may it change us and shape and mold our heart just as you did Joseph's heart. God, we love you and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved, I want us to go right ahead and dig into the passage. And what I want us to see first is Jacob as he worships and as he seeks God's face. Let's read the first four verses. It says, "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here am I.' Then he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes.'" Let's go through 5a. "Then Jacob set out from Beersheba." First thing that I want us to see here, beloved, is that Jacob starts his journey. He comes to Beersheba, and he offers sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Now, the first thing that popped in my head and the first question is, why this place? Why Beersheba? We know that his grandfather Abraham had spent time there, had worshiped there. His father Isaac had spent time there and worshiped there. Jacob had lived there. But Jacob had probably never been past this place. Probably never had been past Beersheba. If you think about the geographical location, it's the southernmost point of what's considered to be the land of Canaan. It's the southernmost point of what's considered to be the promised land. Once you pass Beersheba, then you are no longer considered to be in Canaan, but you're in desert. It's desert until you get to Egypt. And so we see Jacob come here. We see him come to this place. And he stops because he knows once he goes past there, there's a lot of unknowns out there. There's many unknowns. It's almost as if it's a point of no return for him. So he stops and he offers sacrifices there and he worships there. The question we ask is, okay, why does he worship? Why does he stop here? Why does he worship? And some people place a huge significance on the order that you find in this passage. Some will say that it is very significant that we see Joseph spontaneously worship so that we won't reckon that his worship is a response to the promise that God's going to give him that he's going to go to Egypt with him. But I don't buy that. I don't buy that because what is worship? Worship is always a response to who God is and what God has promised in His Word. When we come to the realization of just who God is, of how holy He is, of how sovereign He is, wrathful, just, yet He's loving and He's gracious, so gracious that He has crushed His only Son in our place. When we come to the realization of who God is and who we are in relation to God and that we only deserved His wrath and that God has cursed His Son for me, that God has poured out His wrath for my sin on His Son, and that He did it in my place, that I deserve death. When we come to the realization of who God is and who we are in relation to God, how can we not worship? How can we do anything else but worship? Worship that's in spirit, worship that's in truth. When we understand who the God of the Bible is and the truth and the promises of His Word, and in the power of the Spirit we know who guided the inspiration of the writing of the Word, we should fall prostrate before God in worship. That's the appropriate response. Worship's not based on our circumstances. It's not that we can only worship when things are going good or when things are great or when things are going my way or things are the way I feel like it should be. Job fell down and worshiped the God that was worthy to be worshiped when he found out his children were dead. Abraham had his heart postured toward God in worship when he was coming down with the knife. He was dissenting with the knife to sacrifice his only son. That's not good circumstances, but their heart was to worship. Beloved, our worship cannot be based on our circumstances. In the good times, we can't put our worship on cruise control and become complacent and put God in a box and set Him on a shelf and act as if it's just a habit or something we're supposed to do or something that we think other people think we're supposed to do so that we can check a box. It can't be that way. Christ is to be our treasure. Christ is to be what we love. Christ is to be what we talk about. It's to be the very center of our lives as God's children. That's to be a heart of worship. A response to a personal understanding of just who God is and who we are in Christ by God's grace. So what's our heart? What's our heart of worship? How is it? Is it stale? Is it impersonal? Why did Jacob worship? Why did he do it? I mean, think about some of the things that's happened. Think about the cleansing of sin that has taken place in his own life and in his family. Think about the spiritual renewal that's come to Judah and his brothers. Think about the evidences of grace and the miraculous work of grace that Jacob sees in his family. He doesn't move past that. He doesn't just get busy and forget about that. His heart is grateful for it. He's brought to a point to where he must worship because of what God has accomplished in him and his family. He's overwhelmed with the faithfulness of God. He remembers how God has been faithful to him. He remembers how God has led him and how God has met with him, how God has wrestled with him. And he's overwhelmed by the grace of God right now because he has just found out that his son, Joseph, is alive and well. A son that he's been grieving over for the last 20 years is alive and well. And he may get to see him and be reunited. And this faithfulness of God that God is not obligated to brings him to a point where he can't help but worship. And Jacob desires guidance from God concerning going to Egypt. And we ask ourselves, okay, why would he be fearful of going to Egypt? Why would he be fearful of going if his son is alive and well and there's grain there, there's food, there's sustenance for his family? Well, one thing, he's old. He's 130 years old. That's the age that he tells Pharaoh, and I'm only 48. But I'm set in my ways. The older we get, the more we get set in our ways. I want you to think about something. Think about being 130 years old and having to just pick up totally and move to a foreign land. That's a big deal. And Jacob probably would have known about the pagan culture of Egypt. Egypt was pagan. They had a pantheon of gods. They had gods of the Nile River. They had a god of the life of the river. They had a god of the land. They had gods that guarded the fields. They had gods that guarded the harvest and gods of the crops. They had gods that were in the form of animals. They had a bull god. They had a lion god. They had a ram god. They had a crocodile god. They had bird gods. And get this. They had a goddess of the cow. Now, let me ask you ladies a question. Are you going to be flattered and are you going to be considered glamorous if you're asked to be the goddess of the cow? Probably not. But they had gods of the sky. They had gods of the atmosphere. And one of the most important was a god named Ra, who was thought to actually embody the reigning Pharaoh at the time. Egypt was pagan, and Jacob realized the sin of his family in Canaan, and now he's got to take them to this environment, to this culture. Think about that. Think about the past memories of Egypt for Jacob. Jacob would have remembered Abraham's trip to Egypt, even in the midst of a famine. Here's the father of faith going to Egypt in a lack of trust in God's provision, and he lies about Sarah. He lies and tells Pharaoh that it's his sister, not his wife. And he ends up being rebuked by Pharaoh and sent on his way. If it didn't work for Abraham, how in the world could Jacob be thinking that it's going to work out for him? Jacob would have remembered that his father Isaac was forbidden by God to go to Egypt in the midst of another famine. God told him, don't go. Stay here. This is where I've put you. I'll be with you. I'll bless you. Think about what Jacob's thinking. If it's not God's will for my father to go to Egypt in the midst of the famine, how can it be God's will for me to go and my family? Jacob would have known of future trouble to come. In Genesis 15:13, it says this, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Jacob knows trouble's coming. He knows it. And so he wants to do what God wants him to do. And so he stops, and he worships, and he prays. And he deeply desires a word from God. And his heart is one that's going to be postured toward obedience to that word. Even if it's hard. Even if it's not what he wants. Even if he's not what he thinks is best. And beloved, here's the second question for us. Is that our heart? We can learn from Jacob. Do we take the time to seek the Lord's face with a heart that's postured toward obedience no matter what the answer? Even if it's hard, even if it's not what we want. Or do we get busy and quit praying and hope that God blesses our endeavors? And we see the faithful response of God. Look at verses 2 through 5a. It says, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. Beloved, God answers prayer in a very personal way. He answers prayer for his glory, because he's the only one that can meet needs. And he calls out here to Jacob, and he calls out personally by name. He says, Jacob, Jacob. This just brings to mind other times in Scripture where God has done this. He called out to a lad in the temple, Samuel, Samuel. And he gave him a message that was hard to deliver. You think about on the road to Damascus, where the risen Lord confronts Saul, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul's not the same. He's never the same after that encounter. Think of the call to Abraham when he is getting ready to sacrifice his son and willing heart to do that in obedience. And the angel of the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham. And now we see this call to Jacob. Jacob had trembled before. He had cheated his brother out of his birthright. And then he had to see him 20 years later. He was terrified, but he knew. He knew God had been faithful to him in the past. And so Jacob's brought to worship here. And he's brought to his knees in prayer. And God, by his grace, is faithful to give an answer. God says, I am the God of your father. I am the covenant, promise-keeping God. And here's what I say. Don't be afraid to go to Egypt. I can fulfill my promises in Egypt too. I'll be with you in Egypt, so you have no need to fear. I'll bring you up again. I will bring my chosen people back to the promised land. And Jacob knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to die, but it didn't matter because he knew that God was a God who was faithful and who could be trusted. You see, beloved, God fulfilling his promises, it's not limited to a geographical location. God's all powerful, and he will make his name known, and he will reveal his glory in all of the earth. We see that happening when God delivers his people from the bondage of slavery 400 plus years from now. He's going to make himself known. Beloved, God is not limited in his power. And so we don't, by a lack of trust, need to project our limitations onto him. God is faithful. God is all-powerful. God can be trusted. And here's a third question for us tonight, beloved. Do we trust God? I mean, really and truly, trust God like this. And is our trust evidenced by our obedience in all areas of our life? Does it? Is it? The word of God has weight in Jacob. It has weight. It bears weight in his life. And we see that by his immediate obedience. It says that he set out from Beersheba. He got the word of the Lord. He prayed. He got the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to him in his heart of obedience. He says, okay, I'm gone. I'm gone past Beersheba. I'm going in the desert. I don't care. I'm gone. And so he sets out. And as we see in the examples with Samuel and with Paul and with Abraham and now Jacob, the word of God made all the difference in their lives. It wasn't something that they just heard. It was something that they did. It was like the heart of Ezra in Ezra 17. He says he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it. To do it. Beloved, our life is to be centered around the word of God and a heart of obedience to it. It's got to bear weight in our life. It must. And so we come. Jacob has set out. And we look at verses 5 through 7 and we see the unity of his family. Look at it. It says, then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. We see the whole family of Jacob set out and come to Egypt. They took all of their livestock. They took all of their goods. All of Jacob's offspring, his sons, his sons' sons, his sons' daughters, all of his offspring came. And I want you to think about that for a minute. Think about how hard that would be. Think about what kind of task that would be. I want you to imagine that you have to convince all of your family members to pick up and move with you to a foreign land. Seriously, some of you won't even go visit your in-laws, much less move with them. Now, I want to qualify this story by saying that I love my in-laws. If God commanded me to go and live with them, I would do it. They're like a second set of parents to me. I really love them. But when Anna Marie and I told them that we were moving to Virginia, I was the black sheep of the family. And it got to the point where you and Anna Marie can go, but Kayla and Chase can't go. So think about it. Think about the huge task this would be to get the whole family, every offspring, to go with him. It would be huge. But beloved, here is where we see the word of the Lord stand as authoritative. And we see that the whole family is being led to obedience of it. Now hopefully, the spiritual renewal that has come to the brothers has finally led them to lead their families, to stand on the word of God no matter what. I don't know, but I know this is amazing. And we see the unity of this family come together and they leave and we see it rooted in the word of God and in obedience to it. True unity of God's people is always rooted in Christ and the truth of his word. Not for some sake of some false unity or some false peace or some show. Because God's glory is at stake in the unity of his people. And God takes that seriously. And so we see the whole family, the entire family, every offspring leave Canaan and come to Egypt. There's not one left. There's absolutely no connection at all to Canaan. And I've got one thought there that I want to share with you. You can't help but think, what was the effect of that? The people of God totally leaving that area. And here's a question for us. It makes me think about our influence in this community and especially with our neighbors and our coworkers. Let's say we were to just up and leave. Not one of us left in the area in which we live. Would our influence be missed? Would the way that we live for Christ in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces, would it be missed? The nation of Israel was so to delight in the God of Israel that all of the other nations would know who the God of Israel was. They failed miserably. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we delight in Christ so much that it affects our neighborhoods and it affects our coworkers? Or are we failing miserably? But we move on. We see the descendants of Israel coming into Egypt. And we see the nation of Israel in its infancy. Verses 8 through 27. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt. Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben. Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jaleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Ezbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imna, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Ashenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppam, Huppam, and Ard. I have a theory about them. I'm going to tell you in a minute. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Husham. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shelem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Now, beloved, we could spend tons of time here. We could spend time looking at so many different things. We could look at, okay, why is Laban brought back up? What do all of these names mean? How do we calculate these numbers? You know, we could spend, there's pages and pages of study that try to reconcile the Hebrew text of 70 to the Septuagint that records 75. There's tons and pages of study of how do we get from 66 to 70. But we're not going to do that tonight. If you want to do that, I encourage you to study that and do it on your own. There's tons of resources for you to do that. But tonight, I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. I don't want us to do that. So why? Why all the names? Why this genealogy now? Why this list? And I just want to offer to you just a couple of reasons. Number one, it expresses the personal nature of God's relationship with His covenant people. It expresses the personal nature of God's Word and His promises. Beloved, in this perspective, man is just not some number. He's just not some social security number. He's just not something. He's just not some idea or some abstraction. But he's a person created in the image of God, and God is mindful of him. And we need to keep this in mind because it points to the relational nature of God that he shares with us. And number two, and I think this is a huge one, it points us to the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises. God's made a promise in Genesis 3:15 that he's going to, by his grace, create a godly race. And he's promised to Abraham that I'm going to make you into a great nation. And that they're going to be a blessing to all nations. You're going to be a blessing to all nations, and you're going to dwell in the promised land. God has affirmed this promise with Isaac. He's affirmed this promise to Jacob, and God keeps his promises. And I think these verses point to just that. The faithfulness of God and reminding us that he's going to keep his promises. God tells Jacob, you go to Egypt, don't you fear. I'm going to make you into a great nation. Now let me ask you a question. Is 70 people a great nation? Absolutely not. The Schaefer family on their own, when their kids grow up and have kids and grandkids, they're going to have 70 people in their one family. And I'm sure they're going to show up at Gretchen's house to have dinner on a Sunday, and they're going to be able to do it. Now, Nick's going to have to do something, but but what I'm saying is it's not a great nation. 70 is not a great nation. My dad was the baby of 11 children, or farmhands, depending on how you define children from a large family and country. When we had family reunions, it was nuts, but it wasn't a great nation. It's been a little over 200 years since God has promised this to Abraham, and the number's at 70. And in only double the time, in about 430 years, when God brings the Israelites out of Egypt, it's going to be 600,000 men, not including women and children. You include the women and children, you're probably looking at 2 million people. God keeps his promises. And this verse, this passage of Scripture, is directly connected to the Exodus passage. Because if you look in Exodus 1:1, verse 8 is repeated pretty much verbatim. And this passage is summarized there, and it connects the stories. And God is saying, from the time it was 70 until now, I have fulfilled my promise in Egypt. You are a great nation. God keeps his promises. And when God delivers his people out of Exodus, when he delivers them out of Egypt in the Exodus, he is going to make himself known. He's going to make his name known. He's going to make his glory known to the Israelites, to the Egyptians, to Pharaoh, and to all of the world. God will keep his promises, and God is all about his name being known, and he's all about his glory. And these verses point to just that. From 70 to a great multitude that makes Egypt fearful of them. Here, beloved, we see the 12 tribes of Israel in its infancy. There's no Esau, there's no Ishmael, the 12 tribes of Israel. And we see God's faithfulness and the grace to this family and the spiritual renewal that has been brought forth. God is faithful to his promises, beloved, and we can trust that. And this list of names points us to just that. And now we see the reunion. Look at verses 28 through 30. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." What's ironic here is that we see Judah be the one that sent ahead of Jacob to be the mediator of this reunion. And it's ironic because we see Judah being one that was very, very instrumental in selling his brother into slavery for a profit that caused a separation to begin with. And so what we see here again is the heart of a changed man by the grace of God who has stepped up to be the leader of this family and the spokesperson. And we see the love of the son for the father. I want you to look at it. This reunion was an emotional thing as well it should be. As we talked about last week, Joseph is not ashamed of his emotion and his feelings for his family. Joseph is not ashamed to cry. And it's no different here. It says that he went and he presented himself to his father and he wept on his neck for a good while. Conversation could wait. Talking could wait. It was time for embracing and for tears of joy because of this reunion with his father. We see Joseph longing for that. It would have been easy for Joseph to be bitter toward his brothers and allow that to just cause separation between his father and just to forget about his father. You see it all the time when children come to prominence in a position of power. They become ashamed of their parents and they no longer honor them. But that wasn't the heart of Joseph. He longed to see his father, and this reunion was sweet. And you see the love of the father for the son. Jacob tells Pharaoh that his years have been few and difficult, and that's years without Joseph. He'd missed Joseph. He'd suffered much loss. He'd lost his wife. But now he sees his son, and he tells him, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and I know that you're alive." That's enough for me. That's enough for me. Jacob is content to die. It reminds me of Simeon in the temple when he saw Christ. But now Jacob is content even unto death, and nothing is more joyful for him than this moment. And what a beautiful picture of the love of God the Son for God the Father and the love of God the Father for God the Son. And yet we have to ask ourselves another question. Do I long for my Heavenly Father and do I long for Christ like that? Do I love Christ like that? Jesus prayed in John 17 that the love that the Father had for him would be in us. Is it? Do you love Christ like that? Beloved, we have to answer this question. We have to. And last, I want us to look at the plan. Look at verses 31 through 34. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Joseph knows the feelings of the Egyptians for shepherds. He states it in verse 34. He says, "Every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Now, I didn't prove that this was true, but there's several commentators that say that there's really no Egyptian literature that shows a hatred of shepherds specifically. So we have to think, okay, what's going on here? Well, there could be so many things. We know from the meal at Joseph's house that they ate separately. We know that. But think about what the Egyptians did. The Egyptians were really, really, really highly skilled as row crop farmers. I call it row crops because that's what we do in the swamp. But they were highly skilled at organizing fields. They were highly skilled at irrigation. They were highly skilled at the collection and the storing of harvested food, which is evident because they are able to provide for many nations with grain in the midst of this famine. So they're skilled at that. And it's probably the mindset that those who spent time with animals were just considered to be inferior or even crude as compared to those of us who grow crops. It's a pride issue. Or it's possible that those that lived in the hubbub of the city they looked down their noses at those that lived in the country. Whatever the reason, Joseph was aware of it. But you know what? You know what's kind of astonishing? Joseph was honest. He tells the truth about his family. Even though it could jeopardize his job, it could jeopardize his reputation, it could jeopardize his salary, it could jeopardize his 401k, he tells his brothers to do the same thing. Tell them the truth. Tell them the truth. That could affect Pharaoh's reception of them, but Joseph says, tell them the truth about who we are. Why? Because we know that Joseph trusts in a sovereign and a provident God. And Joseph knows that in Goshen, Israel's not going to be consumed into the Egyptian culture and they can keep their identity. He knows that it's going to be long term because God's going to make them into a great nation. And he wants Pharaoh to know it's going to be long term. My family's not just coming here to change for a short term period. They're coming to change destinations, but they're not coming to change occupations. Because he knows that because of this, whatever deal it is with the shepherds, he knows that Pharaoh's going to think Goshen is the best place for them to be. And we see the people of Israel coming in with no threat of taking Egyptian jobs because they don't want to be shepherds. And Joseph knows that God's going to deliver his people back to the promised land. And this is going to be a really good place of escape. And so we see the providence of God at work to preserve his people. Israel's going to keep their identity and they're going to become a great nation even in the midst of a foreign land. And God is faithful. And just as a reminder, we see the love of Pharaoh for Joseph once again and how he receives his family. And the love that Pharaoh has for Joseph is translated to Joseph's family because of his relationship with Pharaoh. And that should speak very clearly to us. The love of God for the Son has been translated to us because of Christ's relationship to His Father and our relationship to Christ. Beloved, we got to see that God is faithful. We can trust Him. God is faithful and we can trust Him. He's faithful to keep the promises of His Word to us. And when we come to realize and grasp that, what other response could we have but worship? There's no other response. Don't move past it. Think about the questions that we've been brought face to face with tonight. How is my worship? Do I trust God in His Word? And is my heart postured toward obedience to that Word? Do I long for communion with God? Do I delight in Christ? And is that longing and the treasuring of Christ making a difference where God has placed me in this world, my workplace, and in my neighborhood? Let's pray. Father God, once again, as we come into Your Word, we are overwhelmed by Your grace and by Your faithfulness, by who You are. And God, I pray that that's not just words in our mouth, that we just don't say that we're overwhelmed, but yet by our life we show that we're really not. I pray that your word would bear weight in our life. I pray that it would be the center of our life. I pray, God, that our lives would be centered in Christ and a love for him and what he's done in our place. And I pray, God, that that would be evident by the way we live. It has to be. Because the testimony of your word is that true saving faith will always manifest itself in obedience. May you find our hearts postured toward you in obedience. And may we be brought to just an awe and overwhelmed by who you are and your grace in Christ. God, we love you. And we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.